You may care to have open Acts chapter 7 as we continue our series in this book of the New Testament written by the author of the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus to show Theophilus how the church was established and grew and spread after the death, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen how the Spirit fell upon them. We have seen how Peter preached. We have seen how many were converted. We have seen the opposition that came from the religious authorities. We have seen how they have sorted out various problems within the church. And then we have seen how, in order to deal with the difficulties of some of the widows not getting enough food, they appointed 7 deacons. At least we assume that they're deacons. It doesn't specifically say so. In order to deal with this, so the apostles can get on with the task of preaching and teaching. But they had to be spiritual men who understood the gospel. And amongst them was Stephen. We're going to read more about Philip in chapter 8. There was another one of them. But chapter 7 is devoted to Stephen. At the end of chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, Stephen gets into a dispute with a group of Jews who come from Egypt and from modern-day Turkey, and they dispute with him because he is talking to them about the Lord Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of everything that we find in the Old Testament, that the whole sacrificial system, the temple, all these things were pointing forward to the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, these signposts are no longer necessary. If you are following a series of signs to get to a place, once you've got to the place you're going to, you don't then say, well, I've got to go back and look at the sign. Well, that's silly. Why travel back 200 miles to look at the sign that says that's how you go to where you're going? Because you're going where you're going. And all that we have in the Old Testament were the signs pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that he has come, the signs are redundant. It doesn't mean they're not useful. It doesn't mean they're not helpful. We can still learn things from them. But we don't look at them and depend upon them and rely upon them, because what they point to has now come. He has arrived. And these people didn't like this, and so they dragged Stephen before the council and made accusations against him. And because Stephen was saying, but the Bible says this, and they were having great difficulty on accusing him of having done anything wrong, because he could prove from the scriptures what he was saying. And they didn't like this, and so they brought false witnesses forward to testify against him. Now, this practice is not unknown. Jesus had false witnesses brought against him, and down through the centuries, when there have been periods of religious persecution, very often false witness has been brought against those who are true believers in order to discredit them, in order to justify executing them. You have the situation with the likes of the Spanish Inquisition, where people were tortured into confessing their error. Their error was that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their error was that they saw no need for the Mass. They saw no need for the ministrations of Roman Catholic priests. They saw that they could go directly to God through Christ. And this was not allowed, because this totally undermined the power of Roman Catholicism. And so therefore you must be persecuted until you acknowledge that whatever the Bible might say, Roman Catholicism comes above that, and so therefore you must submit. And there are some instances of people being so severely tortured on the rack, the thumb screws and all the other things that we have heard about being used, that people are totally broken, and they then are brought to the point where they do confess that they are in error. And the moment that happens, their persecutors mock them. Huh, don't think much of your religion. You give it up so easily. What, after a week on the rack? How would such people fare if the same treatment was meted out to them? So having false witnesses brought and such treatment being applied is not unusual in the history of the world. And so Stephen is brought before the council and he is asked by the high priest, are these things so? Are these accusations made against you true? And so Stephen then defends himself in chapter 7. Now you're probably thinking, this is a long chapter. How many weeks are we going to be in chapter 7? And my plan is that it will be 2. And today we will deal with Acts 7 down to verse 54. So we're going to do most of the chapter. We'll make some passing reference to the death of Stephen, but most of the chapter we're going to deal with this morning, and we're going to do it not by going through in great detail. We're going to skip through most of it and concentrate on the point that Stephen is trying to make. We don't want to miss the wood for the trees. We don't want to get into all the detail and miss the point that he's making, especially since in the past we have dealt with much of what Stephen is saying, because we have dealt with the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph in going through Genesis. So if you want to brush up on that, you can borrow the CDs and listen to them at your leisure. So we're going to just briefly review the first part and then concentrate on the accusation that he brings against his accusers. So he summarizes now the history of the Jews, mainly down to the time of Moses, and then very quickly brings it up to date towards the end of his speech. So he points out that Abraham was chosen by God when he lived in Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. If you look at Iraq, there are two major rivers that flow into the Persian Gulf, the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is Mesopotamia. And that's where Abraham lived. He lived down towards the bottom, where the two rivers join just before they come into the Persian Gulf. That's where he lived, and God called him and told him to go to the land of Canaan. And we learn from this that they went via Haran and stayed there a while till Abraham's father died, and then they moved on into the promised land. And God made certain promises to Abraham concerning the land of Canaan, which was not to be his, but was to belong to his descendants. That Abraham became the father of Isaac, although he was old. God promised that he would have descendants, so therefore he himself must have a son. And the promised son arrived. And Isaac was born, became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And here's another pub quiz trick question. How many children did Jacob have? And everyone sticks up their hands and says, 12! Wrong. Jacob had 12 sons, plus Dinah. So he had 13 children. So if you're ever in a quiz and the question is asked, how many children did Jacob have? The answer is 13. And if when they give the answers they say 12, you can stick up your hand and say, sorry, that's wrong, because you're forgetting he had a daughter. So there were the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons. And of those 12 was one, Joseph, sold into Egypt by his jealous brothers. But in spite of that, God used the fact he was sent there. They all moved down, all 75 persons. And then when the promise that God had made to Abraham came to be fulfilled, Moses was raised up, and Moses delivered them by the mighty hand of God out of Egypt, out of their slavery in Egypt, and brought up into the promised land. Now, there is a point being made here by Stephen. And it's this point that enraged the council. And the point is that down through the history of Israel, God was gracious, God was loving, God was kind, God was merciful, but they rebelled repeatedly against him. And the Jews were trusting in their heritage. They would say, but Abraham is our father. Matthew chapter 3. We have the preaching of John the Baptist. But when he saw, this is chapter 3 verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers! And please note, it doesn't end there. If you watch the Jesus video, that's where John stops speaking. He didn't stop speaking, he carried on. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Well, we're all right. We're descendants of Abraham. Which, by the way, is not necessarily the case. Some people think that all Jews are descended directly from Abraham. They're not. Many Jews might be able to show that they are directly descended from Abraham. But in the Old Testament, the Jews are told to preach about the true God of Israel. And some people would hear this, they would believe it, and they would become Jews. And so these people are not descended from Abraham. But they have adopted the religion of Abraham. Read the book of Ruth. And you read there about Ruth. Ruth was from Moab. And Ruth comes in and becomes a member of the chosen race. Indeed, she becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read about these people who come in. At the time of Joshua, you have Rahab the harlot. She joins the promised people, the nation of God. So it's silly to say, but Abraham is our father. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Your parentage does not matter. Now, there are people who think, well, I'm a Christian because my father was a Christian. My mother was a Christian. I'm a Christian because my grandparents were Christians. I'm a Christian because I live in this country, which is a Christian country. And they go through all sorts of reasons why they're Christians, why they're right with God. And this is what God says to them. That's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It's a blessing, but it doesn't matter. Certain parts of this country, there are churches which would call themselves gospel churches, where they tell the children of believers, you are Christians. They practice infant baptism and they then assume that their children are Christians. Now, not all people who practice infant baptism believe this. It's more the Presbyterians that believe this. Those who are truly congregational and practice infant baptism believe they are doing it in following the scriptures. I disagree, but they believe they're doing it following the scriptures. And that they have the hope and the anticipation that their children will be converted at some point in the future. And so they still preach the gospel to their children. But they don't assume their children are Christians. It's a big difference. It's an enormous difference. And so I have no problem, no real problem with those who baptize infants, but then preach the gospel to them and look to them to be converted. My problem is with those who baptize their children and then bring their children up, telling them, you are Christians. Very often, quite clearly, they're not. And you breed up little Pharisees who will say, but my children, my parents were Christians, so therefore I'm a Christian. I don't need to be converted because my parents are Christians. That's a heresy. It's a damnable heresy. And many people have gone and will go to hell by believing it, thinking they're safe. It's terrible. But here we have, in Matthew 3, John showing to the Jews that their heritage doesn't matter in terms of their spiritual standing. The Jews speaking to Jesus in John chapter 8 say, but we have Abraham as our father. No, your father's the devil. You prove who your father is by how you behave. And Jesus goes on and says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And when they say, but you're not yet 50 years old, how come you said Abraham? Oh, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus claims that he is Jehovah. And so what do they do? Do they do what Abraham did and rejoice? Hallelujah, this is the Messiah. No, they take up stones to stone him. Well, they trusted their heritage. When we were reading through Jeremiah in the prayer meeting, we read Jeremiah chapter 7. And at the time of Jeremiah, they were saying to themselves, we don't need to worry about Nebuchadnezzar. We don't need to worry about the Babylonians. Because here in Jerusalem, we have the temple of the Lord. What does God say through Jeremiah? Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. It's irrelevant that you've got the temple of the Lord. Doesn't matter. Just because you have the temple of the Lord does not justify ungodliness. And they were being ungodly. Indeed, as Stephen points out, just because you've got the temple is not relevant. Verse 48 of chapter 7, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? When people erect buildings like this and say, this is the house of God, God lives in this. Your God can't be very big if this house can hold him. No, heaven is my throne, says the Lord, and the earth is my footstool. Every time you say this is the house of God, you are demeaning God. And that's what the Jews were doing. The temple, this is God's house. Well, God established it as a place where his name was to be known and to be proclaimed from. But it doesn't mean that's where God lived. But that's the attitude that had developed amongst the Jews. They trusted in the fact that they had the covenant of circumcision. God made this covenant with Abraham that all of his male offspring and all in his house should be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And they said, well, see, we're circumcised, and so therefore we have this promise. But as Paul points out in Romans chapter 2, it really is not that significant. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In the sight of God, it's the same as if you'd never been circumcised. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The physical thing isn't important. He who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one, now notice this, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And yet here were these Jews that Stephen was speaking to, who were thinking for themselves, we're all right, Abraham is our father, we have the sign of circumcision, we have the temple of the Lord. And besides, this guy Paul, who hadn't written this at the time Stephen was speaking, this guy Paul, he's invented this about circumcision of the heart. It's got nothing to do with what God has actually said in the past. And their saying prove their complete and utter ignorance of the Old Testament. Because if we turn back to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 10 and verse 16, we read this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. God was saying this to the Jews, to the Israelites, before they entered the promised land. And we have it all the way through the time of Moses that they were delivered, but as Stephen points out, they rebelled. Just because Moses had disappeared for a while, they said to Aaron, make us an idol, take us back to Egypt. And this was when God was revealing himself by many mighty deeds. And still they said, no, let's go follow other gods. We're not sure we want this God. We don't really like this God because this God makes demands upon us and we don't like the demands that this God is making on us. Let's have another God that we're more comfortable with. They're also ignorant of Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4 says pretty much the same thing. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about their wicked deeds. The heart is what must be changed. The outward things are secondary. They are peripheral to the state of the heart. And they have always been stubborn. Because of uncircumcised hearts, the Israelites and the Jews were stubborn people. You could look at Deuteronomy 9:6, which talks about their stubbornness. Deuteronomy 31:27 talks about their stubbornness. We'll turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And they were given into foreign captivity until eventually they saw the error of their ways, cried out for deliverance, God delivered them. And they said, thank you, and then turned their backs upon God again. And so it went on. That's the message of the book of Judges. The stubbornness and the hardness of heart of this group of people whom God had specifically set his love upon. In reviewing things in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is praying and he's surveying things, and in chapter 9 you'll read several times about the stubbornness of the people of Israel. You read also about them being a stiff-necked people in Exodus 33:3 and 2 Chronicles 30 verse 8. So this is the history of the Jews. Uncircumcised of heart, stiff-necked. And when God raised up prophets to tell them this, in order to bring them back to God, in order that they might repent of their sins, what did they do? Verse 51 of Acts 7, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. You're just the same as your ancestors. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. Jesus makes this accusation against them in Matthew 23, towards the end of the chapter. Matthew 23 and verse 35. Sorry, verse 34. Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. All this, I say to you, will come upon this generation. So, historically, the Jews have always been rebels against God. Stiff-necked, hard-hearted. You killed the prophets that God sent to announce to you the coming of the Messiah. And then what happens? The Messiah comes, and what do? You have now betrayed and murdered, and yet you're the ones who received the law, as delivered by angels, but you didn't keep it. God has selected you, this nation, to be especially blessed above all other nations. And yet, consistently, you have rebelled, you have rejected, you have refused to listen to God. And even when God sends the promised Messiah, you have done exactly the same as your ancestors did. Now, can you imagine someone standing up in a large public place, whether it be the House of Commons, Speaker's Corner, and doing a review of English history and showing the many wicked acts of English history right down to the present day? You would probably find that people got rather angry with you. They might not go so far as killing you, but there would be headlines in the paper, doubtless, saying what a dreadful person you are. Doubtless there would be some people who would decide to make death threats against you. There might even be a few lunatics who would try and carry out those death threats. But here Stephen was making accusations against the council. Now, they were finding this difficult to stomach because they'd had it twice already from Peter. And now along comes Stephen, and he proves, quite clearly from Scripture, exactly what Peter has already told them, that they are guilty of murdering the Messiah. Perhaps I should add that I don't think we have Stephen's complete speech here. I think quite probably, Stephen went on a lot longer. And I think that his survey of the Old Testament was much more detailed than what we have here. This is a summary of what Stephen said. But at the end of it, he's accusing them directly of their sins. And when they heard these things, they were enraged, they ground their teeth. We don't like this. We are good people. We are moral people. We are religious people. We are the people of God. How dare you say these things, even though it's clearly what the Scriptures teach. And so they stone him to death. They drag him out and stone him. And it's partly because of what he says about seeing heaven opened and seeing the Messiah standing at God's right hand. But they couldn't stomach what they were hearing. So they resorted to violence in order to vent their anger at what they're hearing and to shut him up. This is so often the case when people have their true nature revealed to them. It's not pleasant. And so what do? Someone comes to you and they says, now, I've been observing you for the last week, month, year. And I can see that I can get along with you. I can see you're a pleasant person. I can see that you try hard, you try and do what you think is right, but I also notice that there is within you a streak of self-centeredness. There is within you clear evidence of sin. That while most of the time you tell the truth, occasionally little white lies creep in. And you will justify what you're saying, you will justify what you're doing, because, well, it's more helpful that way, but they're still lies. You still do things that are not for the good of others, but are for your good, for your self-aggrandizement. They're not picking holes in the size of your nose. Perhaps that's not the right phrase to use. They're not complaining about the size of your nose. They're not saying that you've got big ears. They're not saying that your hair looks a mess. They're not saying they don't like the clothes that you're wearing. They're not talking about these things. They're not making personal comments about things that you cannot do anything about. Your physical features are what you're lumbered with. And so there is a family likeness about you, which is why you can often, not always, but you can often tell who is a Jew by their features. You can see the family likeness. There are often other ways you can tell family likeness, because certain families, when they get together, talk about certain things. They behave in a certain way towards each other, because this is what's been learnt over the years. Well, we show, all of us, our family likeness as being the children of the devil. The devil is our father because we follow him, we obey him, we serve him, we do what he wants. And it shows that just like the Jews, we are no different. Go to any part of the world, go to any culture, any nation, anywhere, major land mass, tiny island. Everyone's the same. They're sinners. You look in the mirror and you are looking at a sinner. You are looking at someone who is very happy to say to God, "Thank you, God, for giving me all these things, and now I'm going to ignore what you've said about what I should do and how I should live, and I'm going to live my way. I'm not going to live your way. Your way is too hard." And so you get people who say, "No, well, there is no God. I'm quite happy to have all these things, but it's got nothing to do with God," because if they acknowledge that, they'd have to say, "Well, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to live? I don't like what God has said about how I should live, and so therefore I'll say there's no God, and then I can live with gay abandon and do all manner of ungodly things that I happen to like and enjoy, but which God has condemned. I don't like being condemned by God, so therefore there is no God." Or people say, "No, no, God's not like that. God is not. God's like me. God is tolerant. And so you can do all manner of ungodly things, as long as it doesn't hurt me. But you can do all manner of ungodly things. That's all right." You get this in certain religious people where they don't like to talk about the wrath of God. They don't like to talk about the day of judgment because, "Oh dear, well, no, we mustn't say that because that upsets people. We don't want to upset people. We want to be nice to people." And so they deny God's truth. They lead people astray. And yet the Bible is clear. We're sinners. We're corrupt in our hearts. Stephen is saying this about the people of God. God's chosen nation. How much more is this true of everybody else? Now, when you think about it, you imagine that someone is standing next to you and saying these things very personally to you. They're bringing out all your faults. Now, most of us know what our faults are, unless we're really blinkered. But most of us know what our faults are. We know that we're not the best person in the world. We won't admit it to anybody else, but we know we're not the best person in the world. If we were to ask ourselves, "Would I have myself as a friend?" We might answer yes, because we think we're so wonderful, or we might be honest and say, "Well, actually, no, because I know what I'm like in here. Nobody else might know what I'm like inside, but I know what I'm like inside." We probably wouldn't have ourselves as a friend. But if someone was to sit down and bring all these things out to the surface, It would be humiliating. And it would make us very angry with such a person for doing this to us. How dare they? That's what Stephen was doing. He was showing them their true state, their true nature. How do we respond when God exposes our true nature? Does it humble us and cause us to cry out to God for mercy? Perhaps we've done that already and we receive mercy. And we know that God has received us and forgiven us for all of our sins, in spite of what we know is true about us. And then we say, isn't God wonderful? God's forgiven me. I know what I'm like. God knows what I'm like. And yet still, God's forgiven me. It's amazing. Or do we hold a grudge and say, I don't like this God because this God shows me what I'm like, and I don't like people to know what I'm like. And what I'm like is not nice. But God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving. God is kind. God will receive sinners who repent. And repentance involves an acknowledgement of sin. And if we won't acknowledge our sin, we cannot repent. And if we will not repent, God will not receive us. If we remain stiff-necked, hard-hearted, we will go to the judgment, unforgiven. We will be found guilty, and we will be cast into hell. But that is not necessary, because the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to live and to die and to rise again in order that we might be forgiven. God's done this. He sent his own Son to die for us, so that we might not suffer God's judgment. God sent his Son and punished his Son in our place. And if we believe, we will be forgiven. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to God's gracious overtures to us? We've been trying to run away from God. And God's been running after us. Repent, 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 he says, that you might know peace and joy and mercy and love. Repent. And have we kept running away and saying, I don't want to know, I don't want to know, I don't want to know? Or have we eventually run ourselves into the ground and finally stopped and turned to God and said, you know, you're right. All these things you say about me are true. I confess, I repent, and I trust Christ alone to be forgiven. And then God pours into our hearts the Holy Spirit, who he gives to all those who believe. Only Christ can deliver us from the wrath to come. Only Christ can save us and deliver us to eternal glory. Well, if we have done this, how are we going to help other people? It might be hard, it might be difficult, it might be unpleasant, because people need to know they're sinners if they're going to be saved. And we see what happened to Stephen. They stoned him to death. People might not like us, but if we love them, do we not need to tell them about their sin? And to tell them about a Saviour who saves. It's not easy to do. It is hard. Perhaps we need to help one another. First of all, to know that our sins have been forgiven. And then to help one another to learn how to communicate this to everybody else. Because there is the bull in a china shop approach. You take your biggest Bible that you can carry, you beat people around the head with it and say, you're a sinner! You're going to hell! Or we can, in the course of ordinary conversation, we can mention about how we discovered that we were sinners. We discovered how God was gracious, how God forgave us. So there's the blunderbuss approach, or there's the gentle approach. Different people need to be treated in different ways. Different keys open different locks. You doubtless heard the story about the discussion between the north wind and the sun, and they're arguing as to who is the greatest, and they decide on a contest that there's that man there, he's wearing an overcoat. Bet you I can get him to get that overcoat off. The north wind goes first, blows hard and strong, and what happens? The man wraps himself all the tighter, and the wind blows harder and harder, and he just holds tighter and tighter. And eventually, the north wind has to give up. And then the sun says, okay, now it's my go. And the sun comes out, and the sun shines, and it gets warmer and more pleasant, just like today. And you go outside, and you think, whoa, it's warm. And so the man takes off his coat. There are two approaches. The brightness and the pleasantness of the sun, clearly in that case, is more effective. But it doesn't mean that there are not some times where the more direct approach is not more appropriate. We need to understand people in order to communicate this truth so that people understand what they're like inside, so they understand their need for a saviour, so that they can see that only the Lord Jesus Christ will save them, that they might then come and repent, believe in him, and perhaps God will bless us with success as we speak with people, and by this time next year, we will be thinking to ourselves, where are we going to put everybody? Perhaps God will bless us in that way, or perhaps not. We don't know, but that's what we hope. And that's what we pray, because hopefully we know this truth in our hearts, and we want others to know the peace, the joy, the mercy, the love that God has given to us, and we want them to know it as well. So we leave it there, and God willing, next week we will look at the martyrdom of Stephen and the vision that he was granted before he died.